Anyway, let's take our Bibles now and make our way in them to the book of Ephesians. We're going to finish chapter 2 today, verses 11 through 22, in a message that I have simply entitled, A Dwelling Place of God. And so let's take our hearts to Him once more. Father, we just would ask that You would, just gather our hearts and minds collectively captive, Lord, individually and as a body, upon You and Your word, Lord, and what You may want to speak to us, things You may want to encourage in us or just enforce in us or maybe unveil to us, Lord, whatever, however You want to minister and move. We're just praying that You'd pour Your Spirit out and, Lord, that You would change us today. We love You and we just give this time to You in Jesus' name, amen. Rest assured today that God loves you. He desires to live in you. He wants a personal relationship with you. From the beginning of creation, it's always been God's goal, if you'll give me that word, to know us, to walk with us, to love on, and to bless and be a blessing to us. If you want to boil it down, ladies and gentlemen, that's really the emphasis of your entire Bible. It's God's pursuit of man. It's the story of God's love for us and how He has done all that He can that He might know us and walk through life having a relationship with us. In the beginning, right, God created the heavens and the earth. And then upon the earth, God formed and fashioned a garden somehow and in some way. Now, I don't know if this garden was five square blocks or 500 square miles. The Bible doesn't say. But He created a garden, the Garden of Eden. And then upon the forming and fashioning of man, He took man, He placed man in that garden, right? And man was to tend to that garden. But we discover there that in the cool of the day, you see, in some form of, it would seem, consistency and with some kind of regularity, in the cool of day, God would walk with them. And the idea there is that of intimacy and fellowship and family. And then, of course, you know the story. Adam sinned and caused a separation between God and man. And so God established a means by which that fellowship could be restored through sacrifice. As time went on, you remember God called Abraham out of a pagan nation, not from anything that Abraham had done, but simply by God's grace and God's goodness. God called him out and He established a relationship with him. And He said, I'm going to form a nation through you. And Israel ultimately came into being through Abraham. And God then, as He raised up Moses to minister to Israel or deliver Israel out of Egypt, Israel having been in bondage to Egypt, then God began to move and minister through the nation of Israel and to the nation of Israel, saying, I want you to build for me a tabernacle. And the idea was that He wanted to dwell in their midst as they were there in their wilderness wandering. Still later on, as the children of Israel became established in the promised land. You remember that Solomon had a temple constructed there in Jerusalem. And it was just God's heart to dwell with man, to have a relationship with man. Flash forward again, the glory of God departs from the temple, and then the Son of God comes to man. You remember Jesus is born, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And it's true. God wants to dwell among us, in the midst of us, even in us. And that's the basic thrust of today's text. The glory of God may have departed from the temple, but the Spirit of God dwells in you who are in Christ. Oh, there's no temple physically in Jerusalem any longer in which God dwells, but God has been building a temple on the earth for over 2,000 years, one which He inhabits through the person and power of His Spirit in the hearts of His people. Individually and collectively as a body, we, Jews and Gentiles alike, are the temple of God, His holy habitation on the earth. And Paul's going to talk to us a little bit about this temple today. We'll see it toward the end of our text. We'll see words like built and foundation and cornerstone fitted together, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But before we could be fitted together, well, we had to be brought together, yes? And so peace, reconciliation between God and man, between Jew and Gentile had to happen, that peace would be found not in a place or in a philosophy, but in a person, you see, the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me, beginning in verse 11, chapter 2, the book of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, here in verses 11 and 12, Paul is actually touching on a couple of different topics. He's speaking initially to the strife that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, but then ultimately he's touching on the separation that existed between the Gentiles and God. And so reconciliation is kind of our word of the day. It's what's on Paul's radar in this particular text. God reconciles man to himself and then mankind to one another in Christ. You see, in Christ, the divides, the barriers, the things that would make for discrimination or segregation or whatever the case may be, they all come down. They're broken down in Christ. But Paul is highlighting here the absolutely desperate place that we were in before the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only dead in trespasses and sins before God, being separated from God, that's what we see in verse 1, but we didn't even have the access to God that was so enjoyed by the Jews. We were, well, the words are aliens and strangers and without hope, being without God in the world. Now, what is Paul talking about when he speaks of the being called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands? Well, I mentioned to you a moment ago that God called Abraham. You remember God created the heavens and the earth. He put man on the earth and time went by and man sinned. And then there was the flood and all of that, the Tower of Babel and this and that. And then basically the mankind was dispersed and God called Abraham. And you find that in Genesis chapter 12. He called him out of a pagan nation, again, not because of any good that was in Abraham, but because of the grace that was in himself. And he called him and he set him apart too. And he entered into a covenant with him, telling him that he would give him a great name and that he would make of him a great nation and that he would bless those who blessed him and that he would curse those who cursed him and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. And he was committing to Abraham that the Christ, the Messiah, would come to the earth through his lineage. Well, you fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 17, and God commanded Abraham that he and every male in his family, both presently and that would come through his lineage, you see, was to be circumcised in the flesh as the outward sign of the covenant that God had created or entered into with the nation that he was forming within the loins of Abraham. And the idea there is that God was setting them apart. Yeah, they were to be distinct, different from all the other peoples of the earth. And no longer were they to walk after the flesh, but they were to lead lives of holiness, set apart to God. And this was the outward ritual that was to kind of testify or point to that inward reality. It was the cutting away of the foreskin of the heart that God was looking to and desiring, you see. But over time, the physical circumcision became a source of pride among the Jews. And they saw it as kind of a telltale emblem or a sign that God had in fact selected them and he had favored them and he had loved them above all other nations. And they forgot that God chose them to be the conduit or the source through which he would be a blessing to the nations. And rather than sharing the knowledge of God with the Gentiles, they were content to isolate themselves from the Gentiles. And so circumcision became a source of pride and really prejudice against the Gentiles. And so they called the Gentiles uncircumcision as basically a derogatory kind of slur. It was a belittling type of an insult. But Paul mentions that they were called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, notice, made in the flesh by hands. And what that means is that the physical mark meant nothing to God if it wasn't truly indicative of being set apart to God from the heart. Okay? In other words, just having the mark means nothing. Just going through the act doesn't make you right with God. And so he actually, in the book of Romans, he said it this way. He said, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. It's not a thing of ethnicity, you see. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You see, in other words, you're doing what you do is unto the Lord, not to be seen as spiritual before men. And we kind of have a glitch in the church like this today, don't we? It's called baptism. And a lot of people believe that going through the act is what makes us right with God. But it's an outward ritual that points to an inward reality. It identifies us, doesn't it, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if you're not in Christ, then the act itself is irrelevant. It doesn't commend us to God in and of itself. Okay, so the Gentiles were in a bad way. By the way, there's only two groups of people on the planet, right? There are Jews and Gentiles. That's it, okay? There's none other. Now, the one word that seems best to describe the Gentiles is the word without. It's a compound word, I guess, but it's the one word. Verse 12 speaks to the desperate position, saying that we were without Christ. Now, Paul is kind of pointing to the hopeless plight of the Gentile world. However, just to be clear, it is an accurate picture of anyone who is lost. You understand? What does it mean to be lost? It means you're without Christ. It means you're not in Christ. It means you're outside of Christ. Aliens, Paul says, from the commonwealth of Israel. What's the commonwealth of Israel? Well, there were certain things that God had done for Israel, yes, that he didn't do for the Gentile nations. He revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We mentioned that. He moved and ministered through the prophet Moses, as he raised Moses up. He gave the scriptures to the nation of Israel. He formed a theocratic nation out of them. He didn't do that for the Gentiles. We weren't in on that. We weren't citizens of the theocracy. We were aliens. We were foreigners, you see, from the commonwealth of Israel. He says strangers from the covenants of promise. Again, God had entered into a number of covenants and made certain promises to Israel, how that he would bless them if they obeyed him and the land he would give to them and all. He didn't obligate himself in any way to the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles were to be blessed, right? Through the promises God gave to Israel, but Israel didn't follow through. Rather than reach out, they recoiled. And so they became prideful, and rather than minister to the Gentiles, they became embittered against the Gentiles, and actually came to the mindset and the philosophy that Gentiles were nothing more than fodder or fuel for the fires of hell. Okay, and so the Gentiles, therefore, were really, quite literally, spiritually speaking, left in the dark. The Jews weren't sharing the hope with them and the scriptures with them. And so outside of Christ, we're aliens, strangers, notice he says, having no hope. Think about that. Having no hope. What a horrible, empty place to be in, having no hope. This describes many people today. We've spoken of what hope is, haven't we? It's not an optimistic outlook with a slight chance for failure. That's just how it's ingrained in our mind, isn't it? Well, we hope for this, or maybe we hope not for that, or whatever the case may be. And we have this optimistic outlook, but we realize there could be a certain slight chance for failure. Family, that is not the way the Bible uses the word hope at all. Biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty, a concrete reality, unshakable, you see. Christ in you, the hope. Not the optimistic outlook, but there's a slight chance for failure in him. No. Christ in you, the hope, the guaranteed certainty, the unshakable reality of glory, you see. Now, outside of Christ, there is no hope. That's what he's saying, not ultimately, not eternally. You're without hope, being without God in the world. And it's not that God has removed himself from man. It's that, read Romans chapter 1, it's that man has removed himself from God. Light has come into the world, but man loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. A man is without God because of his own choice, more concerned for his sin than his own salvation. And so he wanders about, and this is the position of many in our world today, wandering about, having no hope and without God in the world. How sad. Tragic, really, isn't it? No guarantee, only uncertainty, only anxiety, only questions, you see. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This verse should be underlined in your Bible. The words but now mark an absolute a polar shift. Now, in Christ Jesus, you see, it's sort of the parallel. You remember when we were reading through the first section of the chapter in the first three verses, how Paul was painting this dark, desperate, dismal, hopeless, helpless picture, and then, but God, and the light shatters the darkness and everything changes. Well, he's kind of done the same. He's been painting this horrific plight of the Gentiles, but now, you see, that now in Christ. So here's what we're seeing. Apart from Christ, what are the two words that define us? Well, without, and I guess it'd be three words, and far off, okay? Spiritual death, that's the picture of the first half, or the first few verses of this chapter, right? Being dead in trespasses, and sins. Spiritual distance is the picture that we're looking at here in verse 13. So spiritual death and spiritual distance. But now, notice, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Or another way to understand that, from alienation and isolation to reconciliation. Once distant from God, now brought near to God in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, this isolation, this alienation from God is still true in your life. But in Christ, we go from excluded to included, from condemnation to salvation. And notice, it's only one way, by the blood of Christ. It's the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf that builds the bridge. Remember, we were singing the song today. The chasm was far too wide. We could never hope to get to the other side by means of our own works or religion or whatever the case may be. But the cross of Jesus Christ builds the bridge, bringing the otherwise estranged near to God. Christ on our behalf. Now, since we take these kind of passages in like kind of bite-sized pieces over the week, sometimes I feel like we can miss the flow. But Paul is connecting here the great love of God. You remember we were talking about the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love back in verse 4. The great love of God is connected with the sacrificial death of Christ here in verse 13. And it's important that you see that. Because some people have the idea that preaching Christ crucified is all about a bloody, gory Jesus or something. But the point of Christ crucified is not gore. It is not traumatic emotional shock, not trying to traumatize you. The point of preaching Christ crucified is love, okay? It's to preach Christ crucified is to preach Jesus full of sacrificial, others-oriented, saving love, okay? And I should say this as well, because there are many who suggest different ways to come near to God. Perhaps by being religious or through keeping the law or being a pretty good person, you know, God kind of understanding that, or maybe belonging to a certain group of people or partaking in certain rituals like baptism or whatever. But the Bible makes it clear, ladies and gentlemen, in no uncertain terms, that the only way to be brought near to God is by the blood of Christ. It's the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus in our place that brings us near to God. Now look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Well, now that's quite a mouthful, isn't it? For he himself is our peace. Family, what this is saying is that Jesus didn't just make peace, but that he himself is our peace. To the Corinthians, Paul identified Christ as wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. To the Colossians, he identified Christ as the hope of glory. And so Jesus is wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption. He is hope. And here we discover that Jesus isn't merely a peacemaker, but he is our very peace. He is the one who has broken down. He is the Prince of, come on somebody. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation and has made both, now that's a reference to the Jew and the Gentile, one. Now, in Paul's day, there was an actual wall there on the temple grounds that separated Gentiles from Jews in certain sections of the temple. There was about 4.5-5 feet tall. As a matter of fact, at the time Paul was writing this letter, he had been arrested, right? He was on house arrest in Rome, having been accused of bringing a Gentile past this wall. So he's probably just kind of ironic. He's thinking about this while he's writing. And here he is. He's talking about the fact that this wall, though it was a physical wall, and it was a reminder to the Gentiles of the separation, of the distinction between them and the Jew, and that if they wanted to come near to God, they had to be converted, as it were, and become, in essence, Jews. They had to be converted to Judaism to have access, you see. But Paul is making it clear that in Jesus, that wall is gone. Again, to the Romans, he wrote, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Praise God. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as far as God is concerned, no longer is there a distinction, a spiritually speaking, between Jew and Gentile. Now, that doesn't mean that the promises of God to Israel have been annulled. No, we're not talking about the physical promise to the nation of Israel. Someone asked me about that earlier. But spiritually speaking, there's no difference. We're all one in Christ. And whatever distinctions there may have been, they were annulled through the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, now that we have peace with God in Christ, Paul is saying, we should have peace with one another as well. Okay, there's nothing that separates us ethnically, religiously, or whatever the case may be. The work of Jesus Christ upon the cross brings harmony and wholeness both to our relationship with God and with one another. So I guess to put it in practical terms, if the Lordship of Jesus Christ, here we are, we're brothers and sisters, right? We're all dwelling together. Some of us are in different places socially, maybe economically, maybe politically, whatever the case may be. And if the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life isn't greater than any difference you might have with others, then you don't truly understand what it means to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? There is no difference ethnically, politically, geographically, none of these things make a difference. We're all one in Christ. Now, the application Paul is making here revolves around circumcision and the law. You see that, right? The enmity, the source of contention between the Jew and the Gentile revolved around these two things. The Jew sought to obey the law. The Gentile really didn't have any regard for the law, didn't know the law. But Jesus abolished the law in his flesh, he says here, the source of enmity. That is, he fulfilled the law perfectly in his being, you see, because, and even paying the penalty for those who couldn't keep the law, which is you and me, which is all of humanity. And that's where the Jews, again, began to get a little bit off in their rationale toward the law, because the law was never meant to govern you physically, though that would happen ultimately if you could keep it, but it was meant to guide you inwardly, the position of your heart, right? So that when the law says, thou shalt not murder, and you say, well, I've never murdered anyone, but Jesus says, no. Have you ever been angry at someone, you know, there, even unjustifiably, there you were, and you discover later, oh, I was all right. He says, you've murdered them in your heart. You've cut them off. Well, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever looked on anyone else with lust in your heart? Guilty, you see. So the law is aimed at the heart. And so Jesus came, fulfilled the law perfectly, and then died for you and me, paying its penalty. And therefore, we've been reconciled to God through faith in him, and the source of contention, circumcision, the law, you see, has been laid to rest. It's been put to death. It's officially a non-issue. So now we have peace, both between us and God and with one another. God has reconciled both, he says, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross. Which body is he talking about? The body of Christ. The reference is to the church, making one new man. That's what Paul's talking about when he points to the agenda of Jesus in fulfilling the law and becoming our peace. It wasn't so that we could just all get together under the banner of part Jew, part Gentile, buy the world a Coke, and everybody get along, you know, or something like that. No. The agenda was to make one new man, one new, listen, if anyone be in Christ, what? He's a new creation, right? A new work altogether, another race, if you will. And this race would be called Christian, okay? There's neither black nor white, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, neither Greek or Jew, male nor female. Christ is all and in all, yes? Now, there at one time there were two men, the Jew and the Gentile. But now, in Christ, there's only one, Christian. That's it. And so the issue is no longer concerning those who look to the law and those who don't, but simply whether or not you will trust the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Now, you might also note the emphasis that Paul continues to place on the work of the cross. He's continuing to highlight the work of the cross here. He says, brought near by the blood, having abolished in his flesh. He says, through the cross. And he's really underscoring and emphasizing that reconciliation didn't just happen magically, mystically, as though pixie dust were sprinkled over us, you see, and now we all just get along. No, it was the hard-fought accomplishment of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Now, verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access, notice, by one Spirit to the Father. So the same peace, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, preached to the Gentile, those far off, and to the Jew, those who were near, that is, the commonwealth, had the scriptures and the temple and all of these things. But Paul's saying here that Jesus levels the playing field, okay? He is the way, the truth, the life. No one, Jew or Gentile, comes to the Father except through him. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. No advantage of one group over the other. There's no group of people, no particular denomination. You see where I'm going, right? There's no particular denomination that has greater access to God than any other. It's the same gospel, the same Jesus who saves us all. Now, family, I want you to notice here before we move on, the work of the Trinity. We kind of like to highlight it as we see it. In the work of your redemption. It's in verse 19. The goal is access to the Father. You see that? There he is. That access is granted through him, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the one who brings us into his presence, if you will, is the Spirit. If you want access to God the Father, you can have it through faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so Paul is simply continuing to, and I hope you're seeing it in today's text, it's all about Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, therefore, having been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members, that's an important word, of the household of God. In other words, we're no longer foreigners to God, but now we're the family of God, okay? Members of the household of God. And as such, we live together with him as his holy, well, temple, you and me. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, both individually, but then also collectively as we gather as a body, having been built, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He's in reference to the apostles. There they are, the prophets of the early church, laying the foundation. This is the groundwork, right? The written revelation of the Word of God that they have given us, you see. Having been built on the foundation, this New Testament, the groundwork has been laid, the apostles and prophets having given it to us through revelation. And it's on this foundation, the revealed Word of God, that the temple or the church of God is built. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, the cornerstone being that which binds everything else together. It's the most pivotal piece of the entire structure, isn't it? The rest of the structure rests and depends on it and its placement. And it also joins, look, when the cornerstone, here it is, it joins two walls together, doesn't it? One might go this way and the other goes this way, right? And they come together, they join at the cornerstone. This is kind of an illusion even of the Jews and the Gentiles being brought together by Christ and through Christ. But here's the takeaway, family. Jesus is to be the one that we are to establish our lives upon, okay? Your life will be out of whack, off kilter, out of balance until Jesus is at the center of it. He is the cornerstone. He's the one in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so we have in verse 20, the foundation. In verse 21, the formation. And in verse 22, the function. Each of us, Peter said, we're like living stones being fit together. Listen, if I was to say, what is church? Think about how you might respond to that. Well, it's someplace I go. Oh, well, it's something that we do. No, church is not someplace you go. Church is not something that we do. It's a living organism which we are a part of, you see. But notice, family, here's what I want you to see as we kind of are coming to a close here. We aren't meant to be alone. We aren't meant to be isolated as believers, out of fellowship. We're being fitted or built, notice, together. There is to be a sense of unity and community in our midst. To a believer, to be a believer without a church home, it's kind of like being an orphan. Now, there's nothing wrong with being an orphan, but the longing of the orphan's heart is for what? It's for family. It's for community. You see. And God is arranging us together. He's fitting us together. He's preparing us. He's chiseling us, knocking the rough edges off of us so that we fit together perfectly as his holy habitation. Think about that. God living in you. And when we gather together collectively as a body, when others come in, they should see, they should sense that God is in his holy temple. No, not in this building, but in you believers, the person and the presence of God in our midst. You are the dwelling place of God. He dwells with you. In Christ, he lives in you. And the day is coming when Jesus will come for you and we will live with him forever. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Wow, God, we're just kind of overwhelmed at the reality of what you've done for us. Jesus, how you've died to make reconciliation possible. And I pray that we would make the message of reconciliation personal, Lord, that you would just fan the flames in our heart, that we might do the work of evangelism. Surely you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. And so may we make known the message of peace with God through faith in you, Jesus. And we thank you for tearing down that wall of separation, granting us access to the Father by one Spirit through your work upon the cross. And so we're just saying, have your way in us. Pour your Spirit out upon us. Be glorified in our lives. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here today who maybe has not called upon you, God, that today you might just minister to them, make yourself real to them. And I just have you know, while we're sitting here, that God loves you. Again, that he desires to live in you. He wants a personal relationship with you. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is rich in mercy. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus Christ today. I don't care how old or how young you are, where you've been or what you've done. I don't care if it's your first time here or you've been here for a while. But if God's knocking on the door of your heart and today is a day of salvation for you, then let me pray for you. Just raise your hand. If I see your hand, I'll acknowledge it. God bless you. I see you. You can put your hand out. Who else? The Lord just dealing with you today. The Lord wants to meet with you. And he wants to live in you. Anyone else I can pray for? God bless you too. It's awesome. I see you there. You can put your hand down if you like. Anyone else? If you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Open your heart. God loves you. Anyone? Okay. Well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to say a simple prayer. And you can just repeat this prayer after me just from your own heart. You don't have to speak audibly, though you're welcome to. But God is listening to the cry of your heart. And the Bible declares that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if we'll confess our sin, he's faithful, he's just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I'm just going to tell you that God's going to hear the cry of your heart today. And so if you will just come before him, cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have sinned. And I fall short of your glory. But I'm asking you now that by your grace, through your mercy, that you would forgive me of my sin. You would come into my heart. God, that you would dwell in me. Make me new through the power of your Spirit. Thank you for putting my name in your book of life. And help me to lead my life for you all my days. Listen, I want to encourage you that if you've prayed something like that, you've called upon the Lord, I want you to know that you've been made a new creation in the Lord. Old things pass away. All things become new. You're leaving here different than you walked in. Oh, perhaps not physically, but spiritually, you're a new creation. I want you to receive that. I want you to believe that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. salvation has visited you today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, just for your tender touch. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the gentleness of your spirit. And we pray, God, that you continue to move and minister in our hearts, in us and through us to one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.